two visitors who came to my house a few weeks ago. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. We had a discussion that lasted for a while, and there came a point when they kept saying that they had to leave. And we were talking about the Trinity. I know what they believe, so I kind of like got right at it, because you know how they start with their little spiel? Would you like to live on paradise, in paradise on earth? How do you think things are going in this world? Et cetera, et cetera. So I just said to them, oh, you guys don't believe in the deity of Christ, do you? And I had taken them to Genesis chapter 19, where there appears to be two Yahwehs, one in heaven and one on earth. They didn't seem to bat an eye at that. They took me to the wisdom passages in Proverbs, trying to say that Christ was wisdom, but wisdom there was feminine. And so we went back and forth. I took him to the part in the Bible where Thomas sees the risen Lord, sees Christ after the resurrection, and this is where he addresses Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Very clear that Thomas is addressing Jesus as his Lord and God. Well, they didn't seem to like that either. And they said, oh, I don't know Greek. But you know what? They're trapped in using their poor Bible. The New World Translation is a real horrible translation. They used to use the King James and I think the American Standard Bible. But when they would show people parts in the Bible that would support their doctrines, all people had to say was finish the verse or read the context. And so that would undo their work. Well, a few weeks after that, they came by and brought their little pamphlet, Should You Believe in the Trinity? And so I read it, and it was pretty good. It was not good in the sense of good from a godly point of view, but the way they structured their arguments, it was pretty good. And if I didn't know any better, if I was not a Christian, I could probably have been suckered into their reasoning. So it pays to know God's word before they come knocking at your door. Anyway, I didn't talk to them then. They just dropped off the pamphlet and they left. And I read it, and I dug out some books from other people about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I read a book by a former Jehovah's Witness. And in reading all that stuff, I was coming to the conclusion that their version of hell supports their version of Christ. And their version of Christ is this. Christ is not God in the flesh. Christ is a created being. And they go on from there. So really, he's finite, because only God is the truly infinite. Well, I was thinking about it, and yes, their version of hell does support their version of Christ, because their version of hell is awfully weak. And so the title of this sermon, this is where I got my idea, that's why I brought it up, is Hell is the Grave. And really that's not true, because you have to put a question mark after that. So I would say hell is the grave. No, because that's what they love to say. They say hell is the grave, and when you die, you paid for your sins, basically. And some point in the future, you will be resurrected, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses can teach you all about paradise on earth and Jehovah, etc., things like that. And so, if you think about it, when they come and fight the deity of Christ so hard, they are fighting that, and they have support in their minds because of their version of hell, along with other things, of course. If they're right, what do we have to lose? If they're wrong, what do they have to lose? Everything, right? Everything. And so when they come along with their doctrines and stuff and they're smiling and they act concerned about you, some of them are really concerned. A lot of people in that organization have been duped by the Watchtower Society and those who are behind it. And I don't know if you've ever done research on them, but they have proven over and over again that they are a false prophet organization. Charles Taz Russell was the first one who started it. And they used to be known as the Russellites. And him, from his point of view, he didn't accept Christian doctrine. He couldn't believe that a loving God could cast someone he loves into hell. And automatically, he's going with his presuppositions. One of his presuppositions is that God loves everyone. And I've seen and heard of a lot of people get trapped in this argument. You know, how could a loving God put people into hell? So he didn't like that. So then he started believing that hell is the grave, and he searched the scripture to find support for his view. Also, he had a hard time getting his mind around the deity of Christ. He couldn't accept the Trinity rationally. So he's approaching scripture from a rational viewpoint, that is of a man. And so what he did, by his faithlessness and his elevation of man's intellect over God's revealed truth, he created a religion. And that religion doesn't keep people from going to the hell they do not believe in. And so today we're going to look at hell. Now, you probably notice when you read Scripture that there is judgment talked about in Scripture from the Old Testament through the New. It's all over the place. There's two camps of people, those whom God has chosen to save and love, and then those he doesn't, those he judges. You also see God in his holiness in the Bible, in his justice, his redemption of his elect, and his love, like I mentioned, sin and judgment on sin, and his wrath upon unrepentant sinners. Hell is also in the Bible. Unfortunately, there have been some English Bible translations that use the word hell to cover Hades and Gehenna. And these are two different things. They're two different things. And so that may be where some of the confusion originated from, but a little further study should clear it up. So this is my premise, that a distorted view of hell will help support a distorted view of Christ. Okay, well, here's how they study. If you ever dialogued with them, then you know. But for those of you who haven't, here's what they do. Okay, I went to their website, and I checked out what they had to say about a few topics, and hell was one of them. And, of course, that's what I was focusing on in my study, so that's what I went to and focused more attention on. But you can see that they have sloppy reasoning. They also have superficial study techniques that they use. And what they do, they pick and choose snippets of information to support their presuppositions. And like I said, they say that hell is Hades. And they say that Gehenna is a dump symbolizing eternal destruction, which they interpret as annihilation. That means you're gone, as if you never were. They refer us to Revelation 21:8, where death and hell, and that is Hades, is thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, they blame the creation of that fiery notion of hell on Augustine. They say it's his fault. He came up with that notion. So it's not in the Bible, according to them. But let me quote what they have said. They say, "Willful, unrepentant sinners will also have their portion in that lake. They, too, will be annihilated forever. On the other hand, those in God's memory who are in hell, that is the common grave of mankind, have a marvelous future." And my response when I read that was, oh, really? And to me, it sounds a little bit like God has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. So Hades and Gehenna, they are indeed different. And Hades refers to the place of the dead before the final judgment. When a person died, they went to Hades. Their soul did, their spirit. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in a spirit. They say it's more akin to electricity that goes back to God. By the way, I don't believe that, so I'm just telling you. And after Christ's death and resurrection, Christians do not go to Hades. There is no place of the dead for Christians, because why? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But for those who are not saved by God, there is a place, kind of like a holding place for them. You can call it Hades if you want, but it is not Gehenna yet. Gehenna is the final disposition for those who are damned. Now, what is Gehenna? Where did that word come from? Well, it does occur 12 times in the New Testament, but it does have its roots in the Old Testament. Gehenna, and this is a word that I found in the dictionary, is Greek-sized, which means it was Hebrew, but they made it into a Greek word. So it's a Greek-sized version of the Hebrew for the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or simply just Valley of Hinnom. It is a ravine south of Jerusalem, and it's mentioned in Joshua, the book of Joshua, when the territories of Judah and Benjamin are discussed. If you ever want to look it up, it's Joshua chapter 15, verse 8, and Joshua chapter 18, verse 16. But that's where it first occurs in its form, Ben-Hinnom, or son of Hinnom. Later on, it wasn't just a border ravine or valley. It became a place of national sin and a disgrace for Judah. Okay. I told you that hell is all over the place, or maybe I forgot to tell you that, but it is. Hell is all over the place in the Bible, and so I'm going to refer us to several scriptures. Now, because there are so many, you don't have to turn there. I can read them for you. But there's a lot. So in the Old Testament, we have 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. And I have verses 1 through 4 listed, especially verse 3, but I'm only going to read the first three. And if you remember Ahaz, he was the father of Hezekiah. Ahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. There's our valley. And burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6, we hear about Manasseh. He's a son of Hezekiah. In verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And again, this was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, when he did this horrific religious practices. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, you have Josiah, the son of Amon, who was the son of Manasseh. If you remember, Amon was murdered, I think it was after about 4 months, by his aides, by his advisors. And my guess, this is my speculation, that maybe he wanted to throw some of their sons in the fire too. But that's my guess. He was a wicked king. But what Josiah did, he defiled Topheth. And I'll tell you that what that is in a moment. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. That is a very interesting passage. You might want to go back and read 2 Kings chapter 23 about Josiah. Jeremiah 7, verse 31 and 32. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come to my mind. That's God speaking. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will no longer be, where it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. Topheth was a grove, and I checked in Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it's part of the royal gardens. And that was where they carried on their worship. If you remember some of the religious, false religious practices of the people of Israel, they would do things under the green trees. Remember, one of the complaints was that they sacrificed under every green tree. So Topheth was in that valley of Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. If you recall, Molech was one of them false gods that some of the people around Israel and Judah worshipped. And there was speculation by archaeologists that what the part of the worship practices were that they just passed their children through the fire, like let the fire burn them but not kill them. But they also found digs. There were digs that showed that they didn't just pass their children through the fire, they actually burned them up in the fire. They were literally children that were sacrificed to this god of Molech. Jeremiah chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they, nor their forefathers, nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there will be no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then it says that Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. There's another mention of the Valley of Ben Hinnom in Isaiah chapter 66. This is a very popular one, and it was popular in the Gospel of Mark. The word Gehenna or the Valley of Ben Hinnom is not mentioned in this passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 66. But Mark chapter 9 verse 48 refers to it in the same context that Jesus is mentioning Gehenna. So this is Isaiah chapter 66 verses 22 through 24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, think about it, that the Valley of Ben Hinnom was first used as a border between Benjamin and Judah. And then the religious practices got to be such that it became a horrible place, a place of slaughter. And so not only did great wickedness occur there, it also became a place of judgment on that wickedness. And so it became a lesson. You'll be like these people in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, in Gehenna. And that's what Jesus does later on. So that was a place in their memory, in their history, in which they can say that God will judge the wicked. Very much like Sodom and Gomorrah became an example of what will happen if you rebel against God and do those things that displeases Him. Now, by the time of Christ, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom did become a dump. People threw all kinds of things out there. But, you know, when we say dump, we're not thinking of talking about a modern dump like what we have here in California. Here in California, our dumps are really clean compared to those. As a matter of fact, I had my own experience in a dump like that at the Valley of Ben-Hinnom in Louisiana. It was a bizarre experience. I worked for $2 an hour in the summer in Louisiana, and it was hot and muggy and humid. That wasn't the part of hell, though. That's not the dump I'm thinking about. I worked for a man who was rumored to be involved with the mafia. I didn't know that at the time. Anyway, he raised Doberman pincers. And so one day I went with him to the dump, and we had those big leaf garbage bags full of you-know-what, okay, dog do. So we took that in his pickup truck, and we went to the dump. And it had been kind of like a drought, which means it didn't rain for 3 days or so. So we're there in the dump, and it's kind of like, you know, when you're on a dump, it's kind of spongy because underneath you have the garbage, and you have the dirt on top of the garbage. Well, there's a lot of exposed garbage, and I'm sitting in the passenger side of the pickup truck, and already I had smelled what we were taking with us. And I look over, and I see this plume of fire come up from the dump. And I look around, there's some more little fires coming up. Okay? If you know about rotting things, they do, methane is created, and that can catch on fire. But there's enough garbage around there to keep burning for quite a while. We got to the edge of the dump, and it was a ravine, very much like the Valley of Ben-Hinnom in that sense. And so we just were unloading what was in the truck. But again, there were fires there, so we had to be careful where we parked. And down the little slope at the edge of the garbage was a bloated dead horse. And you can smell the decay. Okay, well, we added our own stench, too, to that whole mix. So that was a very weird experience, and it was very smelly. It was hot and kind of spooky with the flames coming up here and there. Well, imagine that. Keep that image in your mind when the Gehenna is mentioned as a dump only. You still have the fire burning, though. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom is in the Old Testament. That was Greekized or made into a Greek word as Gehenna for the New Testament. And I will not read all of those verses, but I will read a few and identify the others. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus is saying, "Whoever says you fool shall be guilty or liable enough to go into the fiery hell." So the fiery hell is the Gehenna. He used the word Gehenna, and it was translated by the translators as fiery hell. In Matthew 18:8-9, Jesus is saying, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Now, in this case, eternal fire is not the word Gehenna. It's really the Greek words for eternal fire. Okay? But, verse 9. "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." In this verse, fiery hell is Gehenna. And so you can see that Christ is equating an eternal fire or the eternal fire with Gehenna. And of course, there are similar verses in Matthew 5:29-30. In Mark 9:43-47. Those all talk about plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand or something. Matthew 23:15-33. This is Jesus talking about judgment on the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Their hell is Gehenna. 33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell," or Gehenna? In James chapter 3, verse 6. This is James talking about the tongue, remember? Very wicked thing. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell," or Gehenna. So James is identifying, of course, what we say is very important. We can often say very wicked things, and that should be judged. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "I say to you, my friends, do not be..." This is Jesus talking. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Very much the same thing. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." This verse contradicts the Jehovah's Witnesses' view that there is no real soul, it's just the body. Also contradicts their view that hell is the grave. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And now maybe if you believe in what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, you might say, destroy both soul and body in hell. There you see, that's annihilation, right? It's not really necessarily annihilation. I do want you to notice again that Gehenna rendered as hell or fiery hell pertains to judgment, or more accurately, the result of judgment, which means being cast into hell. And again, the two passages in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, there's more after the death of the body. There's more that comes after the death of the body. And, you know, who should know best? Jesus or people who come knocking on your door? Gehenna, the word itself, is not all we have to describe where the unsaved are sent. In fact, like I mentioned before about the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and continues through Gehenna, it is a word with a history used to convey a lot of information. If you look at Scripture, often you're given a word or a phrase, but there's a lot of history behind it. It's like pregnant with information that everyone who hears it at that time would understand what it means. It conveys a lot of information about the final disposition of those who are not saved by God. Now, there are some other descriptions, and these are somewhat long passages. One description is hell is mentioned as the eternal destruction, eternal fire or eternal punishment, and then the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, brimstone, the second death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to use as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed." Excuse me, I read that wrong. "And to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So there's eternal destruction, and again, cast away from the presence of the Lord. If you think about it, you can look at eternal destruction in two ways. That means a final permanent destruction, very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses' annihilationism, or constant, ever-present destruction, an ongoing one, And that's the flavor that we see here. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Now, you probably notice this. I'm breaking into the context to point out a few things about judgment. I really would encourage you to go and read these passages in their entirety to get the full flavor of what Christ is saying. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here Christ is again mentioning eternal punishment for the unsaved and eternal life for the saved. Revelation. Revelation is a scary book for a lot of people, including myself. It talks about God's judgment, but also talks about God's care and love for his people. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest that were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So there's that lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verses 10, and then verse 14, and then verse 15. Verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So you see the lake of fire and the second death at the final disposition of the lost. Finally, Revelation 21, verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I suppose you can interpret these and say, well, yeah, that means second death, that means they're gone, they're annihilated. But remember the part about being in torment forever and ever. There's another group of verses that I haven't looked at yet. Ever hear the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth? For some reason, that's ignored by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not going to read the whole verse. I'm just going to give you the single verse and the important phrase from it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. This is regarding the faith of the centurion. But be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. This involves the parable of the weeds or the tares, and also the parable explained. Throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be, of course, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13, parable of the wedding banquet for the king's son. Throw them into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, this is where he talks about the day and the hour unknown, and there's also the faithful and wise servant. It says, cut him to pieces, or it could mean severely scourge, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30, that's the parable of the talents. Throw that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 13, verse 28, that's the narrow door which is shut. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Here's a little note about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the Greek, it has those words have the article. So it would really literally mean the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. And that article is there to intensify the meaning. So it helps to intensify the meaning. So the weeping, it's a special kind of weeping, wailing also, and the teeth are clenched in either rage or pain. Now this is after they're thrown into their place where they're supposed to go for the final disposition. Does it sound like they are unconscious? Does it sound like they have been annihilated so that they feel nothing and are nothing? To me, it sounds like they're conscious enough to feel pain or rage and conscious enough to weep. So I ask you again, is hell the grave? Hell, Gehenna, remember that's a place where the wicked are slaughtered in judgment. The dump, where those who are enemies of God are cast. The fiery furnace, the outer darkness, the lake of fire, lake of burning sulfur and brimstone, where the devil and his angels are tormented day and night forever and ever. Play on words. The word for angel means messenger. So the devil and his messengers. How many messengers are there? Okay. Well, you have two people who come to your door wearing white shirts and skinny ties. They're called elders. You have two people who come to your door. They're having these little pamphlets saying, you can live in paradise on earth. You also have, and this is his title, Messenger of Allah, who got a message from a cave in the desert, and he's been causing problems ever since. Now, that is a play on words, and I mean it somewhat tongue-in-cheek. It is a serious business, but the devil and his angels, the context means those angelic beings that rebelled with him. But also keep that in mind about the devil's messengers. Okay, so hell or Gehenna is also known as the second death, the place of eternal or everlasting destruction, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And oh yes, don't forget, does that sound like annihilation? Place of conscious punishment. So beings in hell will forever be experiencing the wrath of God, and the wrath of God will be against the faithless, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, all liars, those who don't know God, murderers, those who practice witchcraft, those who reject the Son of God, those who do not believe in the Son of God. And now, if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, I'm not that bad. Well, if you don't believe in the Son of God, yes, you are. Because that means you really have rejected the Son of God. And if you are a Christian, you know that you still have tendencies towards some of these sins. And you should be thanking Jesus every single moment of your life that he saved you from this and from that eternal punishment. Now, for those who are not Christians, can anyone really say, I didn't know? Does anyone really have an excuse? Well, Paul answered that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in or by their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Everybody knows, really, deep down. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, a cynic might hear these descriptions of hell and say, "Well, but they're all descriptions of hell, and they seem like some of them are contradictory. For example, fire and darkness." Well, fire is often used to depict the wrath of God. It's burning. It's a fury. And darkness, that's being away from God's goodness and His love and all those attributes of God that we as Christians adore and enjoy by His grace. And so those in hell will not be experiencing anything good from God, only His wrath. But we do know that whatever people are experiencing in hell, now some do argue that it's not a literal fire, and some people say it is a literal fire. You know what? For the Christian, it doesn't matter. Because we won't be there, we will not experience. The second death will never come close to us because Jesus paid the price for our sin. But we do know those who go there will suffer greatly. And so the natural question is, well, what does one do to avoid hell? Simple answer is run to Jesus. Look what John says in John chapter 3, verse 36. We've often heard John 3:16, but need to read all of John to really get the full picture. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Notice this eternal life is contrasted with that second death, or eternal death, if you will. "But he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You can also say the wrath of God dwells or remains on him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, this is with Lazarus, the story of Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." What does that mean? If you're a Christian, your body will die, but you will never experience that second death. If you live and die, you will never experience that second death. If you had died as a believer, that second death will never come your way. So in light of this, what does all this mean? You know, we can look at in 1 John and see what does it mean to really believe in Jesus throughout the New Testament. Believing in Jesus is not a mental assent, but it's running to Him with your burden, that burden of sin. And believing in Jesus also constitutes believing in Jesus as the Son of God or God in the flesh. And you can think about all those organizations, all those religions that poo-poo the whole notion of the deity of Christ. All those people are lost unless God grants them repentance. And so what we ought to do, I mean, I really like to make fun of false religions and try to tear them down as best I can. But we need to also think about the people who are living in darkness. We need to pray for them. We need to be patient with them. That's why, for example, I do dialogue with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I know they'll never persuade me because they offer lies. They offer death. But those people are working so hard to get to some paradise on earth, to get favor with Jehovah, they will never make it. They need Jesus. The real Jesus, not the one they made up. So we need to pray for those who are lost. And again, if you are a Christian, you know what hell has to offer those who are unsaved. God saved you from that. Jesus took that punishment. The infinite God Man, Jesus, took that punishment, that eternal punishment that was due us. And why? Was it because we were nice? Because we smelled good? Because we did nice things? Because we looked good? Because we were born in this special family? No. It's by His grace, by His love, and it's His choice.